Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning our text is from Ruth chapter 3. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of Yahweh God Almighty. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." And so she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize one another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." And so she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then Ruth told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And so she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for that man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. You know, one of my highest joys as a father, this is not pastoral embellishment, one of my highest joys as a father is to tell my children bedtime stories before they go to sleep. As a child, I loved it when my mom told me stories. She told them to me all the time, and so it is a privilege for me to repeat that same tradition in the lives of my children. And over the years, those stories have evolved. Because in the earlier days, when they were younger, I would make up a story from scratch and tell the story from beginning to end, complete with an introduction, rising action, climax, and conclusion, the whole 9 yards, and they loved it. They hung on every word and thoroughly enjoyed it, but it was hard on dear old dad. In fact, over a time, it was kind of a beat down a little bit, you know, to have to, you know, one up the story from the night before. And so I was forced to modify, okay, the pattern. And so I began to, and even last night, I would spend more time on the introduction, on the setting, on the character development, and then I would end quicker, but with a cliffhanger. And it would always leave them wanting more. And in fact, My 5-year-old at times has almost revolted because he's so angry that I will not end the story. And you know, it's a truism of storytelling to always leave your audience wanting more. And that's exactly what Ruth is. It's not only true from a historical perspective, but it's told as an amazing story. And at the end of chapter 2, you, the reader, should have been left wanting more, wondering what's going to happen. Because it's in chapter 2 that we're introduced to this mysterious man who is identified as a kinsman redeemer. And you know what his name is by now. His name is Boaz. And for the original reader, the introduction of a kinsman redeemer would have been hugely significant and would have dialed them in to the rest of the story. It would have given them a reason to read. It would have given them the so what factor about why they should continue to the end. Because I hope you understand, the kinsman redeemer, or a kinsman redeemer, was the only one who could solve Naomi's problem. And I hope you know by now that in the context and culture of the Old Testament, in the situation in which this story was written, Naomi had a massive problem. A problem that related to the very core of every Israelite's relationship with his or her covenant God. And I want to explain that to help you understand why Naomi had such a problem. You see, when God called his people into existence in the Old Testament, he established them as his very own family. And as the head of his family, he made provisions for his family, and among those provisions were the provision of land, a physical land, the land of Israel, and physical descendants to inherit and inhabit and enjoy the land. Indeed, it's not an overstatement to say the land, the physical land of Israel, and one's physical descendants to inherit that land was at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, Old Testament saints would have understood land and descendants who would inherit that land as bound up in the gospel of the Old Testament, inextricably tied to the gospel of the Old Testament. Because of all those things, because of what all those things pointed to new covenant realities. And so land and physical descendants to inhabit that land were just incredibly important to every Israelite family. And so therefore, the Lord put regulations in place to ensure that in times of tragedy and difficulty and distress, that individual Israelite families would maintain their inheritance. And so in times of difficulty, it was expected that if a particular Israelite found himself in harm's way or endured some kind of tragedy, that a relative would rise up and help out. It was expected that that would happen in the Old Testament. For a family member to rise up and perform and fulfill the role of a redeemer. And there's a wonderful Hebrew word that denotes that role, and it's called a goel, a redeemer. And it comes from the Hebrew verb galal, which means to redeem or to deliver. And that's exactly what Naomi needed. Because at this point in the narrative, at the end of chapter 2, what's the deal? She has no husband. She has no descendants. And there is a huge risk that she will forfeit all the blessings of the land. And so, buddy, she needs a deliverer. She needs a goel to surface and provide for her deepest needs. And I want to put this in a context that we can understand. I'm sure many of you, it's just human nature, that a lot of times the places that we grow up, maybe it's a house, You know, if you're like me, I'm very sentimental. You identify like the home that you grew up in and experienced life in, it becomes part of you. I'm sure you can relate to that. For 18 years of my life, I lived in the same house in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I'm very sentimental, and I love that house. And over time, it became more than just a dwelling place. It was like part of me. You know, the woods behind the house, where I would walk, where I would play. It was part of who I was. And so when I came back after my freshman year, that summer my dad had sold the house. My parents got divorced. Their dad sold the house. I came back. There was no house. That was very difficult for me. And there was a long period of mourning. Even now, every time I go home, I ride by the house. My kids can tell you that I had nauseam. I'll ride by the house. I don't know what I'm expecting to happen. But seriously, I will ride by the house. I will pull up in front of it and just sit there. Because it's like part of me has been lost. That can't begin to compare to what was on the line for Naomi. If a deliverer did not come forward to provide her descendants, to continue the family name of her husband Elimelech, and to raise up descendants to inhabit the land, everything was lost. Everything was lost. And so when we're told in 2:20 that a goel has surfaced, that a kinsman redeemer has surfaced, I mean, the tension of the story rises, and you as the reader should be dialed in. And you should ask the question, what's he going to do? Is he going to fulfill his role as a redeemer? What's that going to look like? When's that going to happen? The end of 2, it's like a cliffhanger. It leaves the audience wanting more. And the beginning of chapter 3 adds to the tension. Because you know what happens at the beginning of chapter 3? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing, at least not according to Naomi's timeline. Because according to 2:23, okay, Ruth continued to glean in Boaz's field until the barley and wheat harvest. And that means that some 7 weeks have passed since she and Boaz first met. And Boaz hadn't done anything. He hadn't initiated. He hadn't followed up. You know, it's like they had their first date, and he didn't respond. He hasn't been intentional, you know, in terms of our modern parlance. He hasn't been God's authentic man, you know. He's been passive and recalcitrant, you know, like many guys are today. He hasn't done anything. And Naomi isn't about to let this golden opportunity slip through her fingertips. She's not about to let it pass up. And so she begins to concoct in her mind what turns into the most elaborate and foolish and ridiculous plan possible as she concocts this scheme to secure Boaz's affections toward Ruth. It was a ridiculous plan. You see, you know what Ruth was in this story by this point? Ruth was Naomi's leverage. Because the text implies at multiple points that Naomi is too old to marry someone and have descendants. So she needs Ruth. She has a vested interest in seeing Ruth provided for. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that she doesn't have, you know, more pristine motives for seeing Ruth married to someone, but she had a vested interest in seeing Ruth married to a kinsman redeemer because she needed an heir. And so she wasn't about to let God's providence unfold like it might normally should. She shortcut that and concocted her own plan. And it's a bad plan, as we'll see in verses 1 through 5. Just look at this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" Again, you know, trying to appear virtuous. You know, I'm really just concerned with you, you know. "My daughter-in-law, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth replied, all that you say, I will do. I just want to go ahead and say this is a very difficult passage to try to figure out exactly what Naomi intended for Ruth to do. Okay, what exactly did she have in mind when she suggested this scenario? Because many commentators believe that Naomi is asking Ruth to actually proposition Boaz, okay, with the goal of taking advantage of Boaz when Boaz is at his most vulnerable, okay, to seduce him into physical intimacy, and by seducing him into physical intimacy to therefore force his hand in marrying Ruth, okay, to give him no other options than to marry Ruth. In their minds, the phrase to uncover his feet, many commentators feel that's a euphemism for a more significant encounter, if you know what I mean. And that view isn't without some support. Now, ultimately, I don't agree with it, but it's not without some support, because let's just look at this for just a moment and examine what Naomi asked Ruth to do and how foolhardy it was. I mean, after all, Naomi asked Ruth to approach Boaz, not in the middle of day, not in public. But Naomi asked her daughter-in-law to approach Boaz, number one, on the threshing floor. Now, as the text indicates, that's outside the city. Threshing floors were always located outside the city in kind of remote, open-air areas where the wind could blow, because the threshing floor is where you would thresh out the grain, separate the wheat from the chaff. They were large, kind of stony areas where they would put the newly harvested wheat. The wheat would be threshed out. They would sift the wheat from the chaff. And so it was located outside of town. And as other portions of the Bible indicate, bad things often happen at the threshing floor at night. And it's precisely when Naomi asked Ruth to go to the threshing floor outside of town, okay, in a remote place at night, and then to approach Boaz after he'd had a lot to eat and they'd kind of partied a little bit. Because that's what you would do on the threshing floor, as you were celebrating that the harvest had come in. And so he would eat, and he would drink, and so he would be feeling good. I mean, I don't think he was like inebriated or drunk by any sense, but he was feeling full, if you know what I mean. Boaz was probably designated to kind of guard the harvest that night. And so he would be there alone, because it wasn't comfortable. His aides would probably be out in the area surrounding the threshing floor, and so he would be absolutely alone. But I don't agree with the interpretation that there was a physical encounter intended, because that phrase, to uncover someone's feet, is never used in the Bible to denote physical intimacy. And on top of that, in 3:11, how is Ruth characterized in 3:11? She's characterized as a worthy woman. Everybody in the town recognizes that she's a worthy woman. Now, the word worthy woman is also used in another place in Proverbs 31. Of the Proverbs 31 woman, the woman who's virtuous and capable and well-respected, more valuable than rubies, not the kind of woman who would do what some of the commentators imply that Ruth was doing. No, no, no. This encounter should be taken at face value. Naomi wanted Ruth to approach Boaz when he was absolutely alone, when she could have a private audience with him. And so it should be taken at face value. But that doesn't mean that it was a wise thing to do. It was incredibly unwise and unloving for Naomi to suggest that Ruth do this. Why is that? Because she was asking, I mean, just think about this a minute, what she was asking her daughter-in-law to do, to ask a young Moabite foreigner, okay, who was not married, not pledged to anyone, to travel outside of the city at night. Now, outside the city, it was so unsafe. And so she was asking the single woman to travel outside the city at night, to go to a desolate and remote place and approach a man she barely knew. He could have taken advantage of her. He could have beat her. You know, he could have done all kinds of things to her. And so it was incredibly unloving and unwise for her to do this. And it just adds another layer to the already tarnished legacy of an embittered woman who would not trust in the providence of God. And one would think at this moment that God would cut her off for doing this. Wouldn't you think that? I mean, wouldn't that be logical at this point in the story to cut Naomi off, to end it, to not give her the desire of her heart? What was the desire of her heart? She needs a male heir. She needs her family redeemed. So if I was the Lord, I would have cut this woman off and not given her the desire of her heart. But that's not what happens. The Lord is well on his way to giving Naomi, of all people, the absolute centerpiece of the desire of her heart. It's counterintuitive. And it is amazing. And it teaches us so much about the character of God and the way that he relates to you and to me. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Look at what happens. So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did precisely just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he's feeling good, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay down at his feet. And so as the text indicates, the purpose of uncovering his feet, I would argue, was so that he would slowly and sensitively and softly be woken up. Okay, because there were people kind of on the periphery of the threshing floor. And so Naomi didn't want Ruth to wake everybody up by scaring Boaz. Now, Boaz was startled, but by uncovering his feet, the cold night air probably would have more sensitively, more delicately awakened him. And that's what happened. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" Because you need to understand, it's absolutely dark. It's not like a Dallas darkness. Okay, on the threshing floor outside of Bethlehem, you couldn't see 2 feet in front of your face. And he knew what Ruth looked like, but he couldn't recognize her because it's that dark. And the story is written to reinforce the darkness. Because if you notice in the text, Naomi doesn't use Boaz's name. He's just called the man to kind of reinforce the mystery. It's dark. There's a man. There's a woman. It's after midnight. She awakens him suddenly. Verse 9. "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." She is assuming this posture of humility. And she says the all-important words here: "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a goel." This is the climax of the entire book. Everything in the book has been leading up to this point, because what Ruth is doing is she is proposing to Boaz. And that's highly significant and incredibly risky and unbelievably countercultural. You have never had a woman propose to a man. In fact, this is the language that was used for proposal in the Old Testament, the language that's used of God proposing to his people in Ezekiel. Incredibly counterintuitive. You wouldn't have a slave woman or a woman of this insignificance approach a man of such dignity and valor at night to propose. It would just not be done. And so she was putting herself in an incredibly exposed position. What would Boaz do? You should be nervous reading this. Everything is at stake in terms of how he responds. He has the lives of these women in his hands. And what does the text say? The text turns on the fact that Boaz says, "I will do precisely everything in my power to providentially meet your request." Now, he introduces some more tension when he says there's someone related to you closer than me. But if he refuses, "I will do every single thing that you ask." And so the story continues. And it's amazing. The graciousness that's exhibited in this passage is amazing. Look at verses 10 and 11. Because one word in particular is used here that's just highly significant in terms of the Old Testament. And Boaz responds to her, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter." Again, a term of respect and recognition of who she is. "You have made this last kindness," meaning by her proposal, "you have made this last kindness even greater than the first." The first being when she clung to Naomi. "In that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Okay, but you've come to an old guy like me, a relative like me. "And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." And so when Boaz tells her in verse 10, you got to get this, that her kindness in providing for Naomi, you know, via proposal, exceeds even her earlier kindness to Naomi, he's using a particular word, a word laden, full of significance, and the word is hesed. And that term is unbelievably significant in terms of the Old Testament. It's used three times in Ruth. In fact, I would say it's almost like one of the main characters of the book is this hesed love, this thread that's woven throughout the whole book, used three times, but it's everywhere in the book. And in fact, this word is used as many as 250 times in the Old Testament, primarily denoting God's hesed for his people. Now, what does that word mean? That word refers to God's steadfast, enduring, unwavering, loyal commitment to his people. His hesed love. In fact, there is no one English word that can even begin to convey all that the word hesed means. It is a word associated to God's promise of making his covenant come to bear in the lives of his people. It's a hesed love. It means it's a commitment that God will make real no matter the personal cost that it costs him to do so. This hesed love, I can't even do justice to this word. And when's the first time we encounter this word in the book of Ruth? When Naomi prays for her daughters-in-law in chapter 1, she prays that God's hesed love would be with her daughters-in-law. God's faithfulness, his enduring, his full committed covenant solidarity, may that be with her daughters-in-law. And it's that kind of covenant love that's being referred to here when Boaz speaks of Ruth's hesed love. Question for you. Who is Ruth's hesed love directed toward? It's directed to Naomi. Not to anyone else, but Naomi. And that's counterintuitive. That God's hesed love, at the end of the day, because I want you to understand this, the whole book at the end of the day is about one woman. And it's not Ruth. The book is not about Ruth. At the end of the day, the book is about Naomi. About God's hesed love on an embittered, disillusioned, disobedient widow who by all rights had forfeited her claims on the covenant promises because of her disobedience. This is a woman who had chosen to leave the house of bread, go to Moab, stay there when her husband had died. She tried to get her daughters-in-law to stay in forsaken Moab. She didn't want Ruth to return with her. She changed her name to Mara. She put Ruth's life in harm's way out of self-centeredness to be self-serving. She did not deserve anything, and yet she is the ultimate recipient of God's hesed love. If that's not the gospel, I don't know what it is. It's all about Naomi at the end of the day. Not about Ruth, not about Boaz. It's about Naomi. About the fact that God would not let his promises be forsaken. You can see that at the end. Look at 15 through 17. "And Boaz said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing, Ruth, and hold it out.' So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley." That's probably 80 pounds. "And he put it on her. He probably put it on her head. She couldn't even carry it all by herself, or at least put it on her head all by herself. It's that much. And then she went into the city, and she came to her mother-in-law. And Naomi said, "So how did you fare, my daughter?" You know, Naomi's on pins and needles. And Ruth told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me." Now notice, "For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed.'" To whom? To your mother-in-law. It was all about Boaz's hesed, not to Ruth ultimately, but to Naomi. Naomi went away empty to Moab, but she has come back to Israel and has been made full. And that is the gospel, my friend. The gospel is all about the specifics and the mechanics of how God fulfills his covenant chesed love to his people. And he doesn't do it by providing us with 80 pounds of barley. He provides us with the greatest example of his chesed love in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, his chesed love is a reminder that he'll keep all his promises no matter what it costs to himself. And that's what the gospel shows us is. Jesus is God's fullest expression of his chesed love to his people. Does God love you? Seriously, does God love you? Of course he loves you. And he doesn't love you with a love like we love each other with. He loves us with a chesed love. This deep-seated, full-orbed chesed love. A love that will never, ever, ever let you go. Because at the end of the day, you and I, we are Naomi in the story. We are the ones who over and over again flee the house of bread for the greener pastures of Moab. And what does he do? What does he do? He brings us back over and over and over again. And he draws us back through his chesed love. And it should melt our hearts that he has given us so much more than we deserve. So much more than we deserve. And so how can we help but worship him? And as you come to his table, think about what he provided for you, how he has proven to you that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he's provided for you and for your deepest needs, and that ultimately he's going to give you your inheritance, this amazing land, this amazing union with himself, with Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. That, brothers and sisters, should melt our heart and make us quick to serve him and love him. I mean, I'm sorry, it's just overwhelming when you think about the recipient of God's covenant blessings being Naomi. All about Naomi, all about you, all about me. That's the kind of Goel we have in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for our Goel. We thank you for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided for our needs far more than 80 pounds of barley or wheat or any such provision that we can describe in terms of the Old Testament. He has shown us, he has proven his chesed love to us in the greatest and truest fulfillment of that, in that he gave us everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the truest and greatest fulfillment of his chesed love to us. I pray that today, Father, that spontaneously this afternoon, we would be overwhelmed by his chesed love. And as we even listen to the doxology played during the offertory, I pray that we would spontaneously in our hearts respond with the doxology as we think about what Jesus has done for us. The fact that he is the manifestation of God's chesed love to us. It is amazing. And I pray that it would soften our hearts and change our hearts and confirm us in him and make us look more like him all the more. Father, thank you for your chesed, steadfast love to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.